revolution in the way church is done in America about 30 years ago, he wrote this about these first couple of verses of Philippians. The first paragraph in this letter is packed with vital information. We discover the author, the stenographer, and their attitude toward Jesus Christ. We discover the recipients, their position in Christ, where they live, and that this church was doubtless a well-organized, a well-developed church spiritually and organizationally. The first two verses of the book of Philippians in the Greek text are all one sentence. In fact, in some of your English translations, they translate it as one sentence. Some translations divide it into a couple of sentences. In Greek, it's all one sentence, but it's packed full with information. It's packed full with the writer of the book, packed full with his companion, packed full of information about the saints, the church at Philippi, and the development of the church. And so we have a lot to draw out of that. Now, we began our study in this book of Philippians last Sunday. I gave you some background to the book. It was the church at Philippi was established on which missionary journey? Now, by the way, this is an open book, open notes, open recap test. All right? So nobody's going to fail. Which missionary journey? This is just kind of to test you what you remember from last week. Which missionary journey was the church at Philippi established on? Second missionary journey. Very good. Okay. The church at Philippi was the first church in what region of the world? Eastern Europe. It was the first church in Europe. Excuse me. And, of course, Eastern Europe. Philippi was what kind of colony? It was a Roman colony. And that had some application to something Paul tells the church at Philippi about their citizenship. Where is their citizenship? Where is it? It's in heaven. Their citizenship is in heaven. And the Romans of that Roman colony would understand very well what Paul was saying. And if you don't remember that, you can get the CD from last week, download it from the internet, or wait till we get later in chapter 1 and chapter 3. We'll talk about it some more, about this citizenship of heaven. We looked at that last week. Now, we said there were some key issues or key words in the book of Philippians. Let's quickly go through them. What's one key word or key issue in the book of Philippians? Joy. Joy. Over and over and over again in the book of Philippians, we see some form of the word joy. Either joy or rejoice or gladness. And over again we see that. Paul talking about his joy. Paul talking about his rejoicing. Paul talking about the need for us to rejoice. The Philippians to rejoice, and through them us to rejoice no matter what our circumstances. Now what makes that significant for Paul? He's in prison when he's writing this. He's in his rented lodging in the city of Rome, we believe, but he is chained to Roman soldiers 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year for 2 years. And he doesn't know how it's going to turn out. He might forfeit his life for the sake of the gospel. He might be released. He doesn't know. In the midst of that, he talks about his joy. Now, what is he? Crazy? No. No, because he understood where real joy comes from. He understood that in the midst of difficult circumstances that you wish were not in your life, in the midst of difficult people whom you wish were not in your life, in the midst of trying to deal with all the stuff of living, in the midst of trying to deal with the worry of living, he understood that at the bottom of all that, we can have joy. We can have joy and we can rejoice. What's another key word? And we're going to talk more about that because it's all over this book of Philippians. The whole concept of joy, gladness, joyful. Another key word. Anybody? Remember, it's open book, open notes, open recap. Another key word or concept? Citizenship in heaven, and we just talked about that a little bit. How about another one? Let me help you along. How about mind? Okay? Mind, that's it. Who thought of that? Very good. A second key word in the book, or key concept in the book, is the word mind or attitude. mind or attitude, thinking, be like-minded. You see that also permeating this book. Why? Because the way we think is the way we'll live. What we think about will direct the way we live. Why could Paul have joy in the midst of his circumstances? Because his mind was set upon the right things. Now, I've told you before, I spend a lot of my time climbing up walls. You know, it drives me up a wall when I hear Christians denigrate the intellect. And you hear that too often in the Christian world. You hear that too often on Christian, so-called Christian television, on Christian radio. You see this denigration of the mind, as if Christians ought to turn off their minds. Well, you know what? You can't sustain that from the Word of God. You certainly can't sustain it from the book of Philippians. And I challenge you to do something. I challenge you to look at the Word of God, look in the New Testament, and see how often the mind or thinking is mentioned, the intellect is mentioned in the New Testament. Now, I understand where some of those people are coming from. They're tired of people whose Christianity is nothing but dry, dusty intellect. But you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Should we be emotional about our love for Christ? You bet we should. Should we have some emotion in our lives? Sure we should. But see, it's got to be tempered by our thinking. It's got to be tempered by the intellect. It's got to be tempered by the right kind of attitude. For too much of Christianity today, all of Christianity is nothing but emotion, and they want to divorce it entirely from intellect, divorce it entirely from the mind, and I can't believe that. The mind, the attitude, the thinking. See, if we're going to have joy, if we're going to rejoice, we've got to have the right kind of thinking. And then there's a third major issue or word in the book of Philippians. Some 50 times in this book, and I mentioned this last week, you see some form of Jesus Christ or some title of Jesus, about Jesus Christ. Some 50 times. There are about, I think, 104 verses in the book. That's quick figuring. Somebody can check me out. That means that almost one out of two verses there's something about Jesus Christ. Now, I asked you last week, and we pointed out last week, what do you think Paul's mind was consumed with? If he writes a little book of four chapters and some 50 times mentions Jesus Christ or some title of Jesus Christ, what do you think his mind's consumed with? What to make for dinner tomorrow? Is it EPQ that I have to pass next week? Now, that's not important. I think that's vitally important. Do you think Paul's mind was consumed with the soldiers on either side? Yeah, but not because he's chained, but because they're an audience for the gospel and they can't go anywhere. Isn't that great? They couldn't go anywhere. They're chained to him. See, what's your mind consumed with? What's my mind consumed with? It's not always Jesus Christ. Paul's mind was consumed with Christ. By the way, that's why he had the right attitude. By the way, that's why he could have joy in his life. Okay? Those are some of the major issues. All right. Moving along. All right. We already mentioned several times the author of the book is Paul. We know that from internal evidence as well as external evidence. Internally, Paul names himself as the author in chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. Timothy was no doubt his amanuensis, which is nothing but a stenographer, somebody who took down the dictation. As Paul dictated the book, Timothy wrote it down. That's probably the case. Timothy was well known to that church. Timothy joined the missionary party on the second missionary journey, in the midst of it, just before they got to Philippi. And so the church was, in fact, there seems to be a vital relationship between Timothy and the church at Philippi. We'll talk about in chapter 2. So Paul identifies himself as the sender of this letter. The autobiographical information in chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, lend themselves to Paul's life. It's exactly Paul's background. The circumstances Paul talks about, the being in prison in chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 1, verses 12 to 26, the circumstances of the writer of this book who is in prison, We Believe in Rome talks about the palace guard, talks about the gospel reaching into even into Caesar's household. The internal evidence very clearly points to Paul as the author of this book. But along with that is the external evidence, that is the evidence outside the book of Philippians. The early church fathers all attributed the book to Paul, the authorship of the book to Paul. And nobody has successfully challenged that in all of these centuries. So we believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book. We believe it was written in 61 or 62 A.D. while Paul was imprisoned in Rome. Now, why did he write the book? And I'm just trying to get this background out of the way so you understand the background for the book. Why did he write? What was the occasion? What caused him to write at this time? In other words, when you write a note to somebody, you usually have a reason for doing it. If you write a letter to somebody or if you email somebody, probably nobody writes letters today. If you IM them, if you text message them, if you send an email, or if you even get out paper and pen, and somebody says, "What's that?" Okay. If it's not electronic, it can't be real. Right? But at any rate, all of us, when we write to somebody, we have a reason for that. Well, what's Paul's reason for writing at this time? Well, the Philippians had helped him. Not just now, they helped him while he was in Rome by sending a monetary gift to help because he was in rented lodging. It cost money. And you know what? It's kind of hard to earn money when you're in prison, isn't it? So the Philippians helped him out. That wasn't the first time they helped him out. They helped him out numerous times. Look at chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Paul says, "Time and time again, you helped me." So Paul wants to write them a note, wants to thank them for their help. Also, he wants to explain, you see, Epaphroditus, who was one of them, he was either a pastor in that church, an elder slash pastor slash overseer in that church, or he was a layman in that church. Either way, Epaphroditus had been sent with the gift to Rome. And when he was in Rome, he fell ill, so ill that he almost died. And we'll look at that in chapter 2, when we get to chapter 2. So Paul is writing to thank them for their gift, also to explain the circumstances behind Epaphroditus. Now, scholars are kind of all over the board about what Paul's trying to do. Some think that he's writing to explain to them why Epaphroditus was delayed. You know, if that's the case, you can think about this. Let's see, we picked this man to take this money to Paul and haven't heard much. That might give you a little pause. So some think that maybe that's the case. He's writing to explain what happened to Epaphroditus. Why was he delayed? Some believe that he's writing this letter to explain why Epaphroditus is returning early. They meant not only for him to bring a gift, but to stay there and minister to Paul. Why is he coming back so soon? And Paul writes and explains that he was sick and almost sick to death. He almost died. The sickness was so severe. So he wants to thank them. Now, he's writing to address problems in the church. I have to laugh. When I first began to study the Bible, shortly after I became a believer in Jesus Christ, everybody used to say Philippians is the only epistle in the New Testament that doesn't deal with a problem. And you know, when you're new and you know, somebody tells you that, a teacher tells you that, you kind of buy into it and say, "Oh, well, that sounds good. Philippians, the book of joy, no problems in that church." And then you read the book of Philippians and you say, "Wait a second. No problems? What about Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4, two women who worked in the church who were at odds? What about them? What about in chapter 1 when Paul tells them to be united in the gospel? What about in chapter 2 when he has to use the example of Jesus Christ to tell them that they must be one with each other and humble in the way they act toward one another? See, this is not a church free of problems. He wants to thank them for the love gift. He wants to explain about Epaphroditus, but he also wants to address problems in the church. They were under trials. They were disunified. There was rivalry. There was personal ambition. Legalizers had come into the church to try to trap them. And then the other side of the coin, antinomianism, was a problem. That is, those who came into the church and said, "We're under no law at all, so sin all you want. The more you sin, the more grace God gives you, so therefore He must want us to sin." Now, isn't that ridiculous? And yet there are some Christians today who still buy into that. So Paul's writing to address some problems in the church. Now, there's a little outline I like of this book. I've looked at lots of outlines of the book of Philippians. I want to give you one that I just think is great. I have written it into the column of my Bible. Maybe you want to write this in because I really think it describes the book really well. It's by Dr. Unger, one of the great students of the Word of God. He says chapter 1 could be titled Christ Our Life. Christ Our Life. Chapter 2 could be entitled Christ Our Example. See, Christ is not only our life, but also He's our example. Chapter 3, Christ Our Goal. Paul says that Christ is His goal in life. And then in chapter 4, Christ Our Sufficiency. That's where Paul says, I can live in plenty or I can live with need, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So we have Christ Our Life in chapter 1, Christ Our Example in chapter 2, Christ Our Goal in chapter 3, and Christ Our Sufficiency in chapter 4. All right, let's get into verse 1 a little bit more, a little in depth. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Another writer said this, the opening sentence sets the tone of the whole letter. It is characteristically a letter from a friend to his friends. Now, how do we know that? Because characteristically, Paul, in almost all of his letters but a couple of them, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Philemon and this book of Philippians, all of them, Paul asserts his authority as an apostle. He wrote 13 books in the New Testament. That's not including Hebrews. Some believe he wrote Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. It's an unnamed book, as far as the writer's concerned. But of the 13 books we know he wrote, there are only 4 of them where he didn't assert his apostleship. And there's a reason for that, particularly here in the book of Philippians. He's, as one writer said, he's not stressing his authority, but he's making a personal appeal. He's not stressing his authority here, but he's making a personal appeal. All right? So Paul and Timothy, remember Timothy was one of the 4 on that second missionary journey. Who are the other 2? It's Paul and Timothy, Silas, and we believe Luke was on that mission. Okay? Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus, of Christ Jesus. Now, he does not call himself an apostle, but what does he call himself? A servant. A servant. He calls himself a servant. Now, that's interesting for several reasons. The word translated servant here is the word doulos and would be better translated a slave. A slave. Now, when we think of slavery in Rome, we ought not to equate it with the kind of slavery that was present in the United States before the time of the Civil War. It wasn't that kind of slavery. In fact, slaves in some way had it very good in the Roman system. But one thing about a doulos is they were not free. They were the possession of somebody else. You see, that was the distinguishing mark of a doulos or a slave. They were not free. They were the possession of somebody else. And because they belonged to somebody else, they were not able to do their own will. They had to do the will of somebody else. Now, do you see immediately the implications to a Christian? The implication to Paul? Paul and Timothy are doulos, douloi, which would be the Greek, which is, they are servants. They are servants. They are slaves. They do not possess themselves. They are in the possession of another. Who are they in possession of? Obviously, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. They looked upon themselves as servants. They emphasized themselves as servants. Now, I love that for several reasons. Behind behind what Paul is trying to say here and what we ought to take from this is Paul looks at himself as one who is in the possession of another, one who belongs to another. Because that was the key distinguishing feature of a doulos in the Roman world. One who is in the possession of another. What Paul is trying to say about himself, and what I think he's trying to say to us, is that as Christians, we belong to Jesus Christ by virtue of the cross. As Christians, we belong to Jesus Christ by virtue of the cross. What do I mean by that? Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to give you two verses, two sections in the book of 1 Corinthians. First one is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's a familiar passage to you, I'm sure. Verses 19 and 20. Do you not know, this is 1 Corinthians 6, 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Now, obviously, in the context, and I don't have time to go through the context. In the context here, Paul is talking about the reason a Christian should not participate in immorality of any sort. Our bodies don't belong to us. They belong to someone else. But the application for other areas of life is the same thing. We belong to Christ. By virtue of the cross, you belong to Christ. If you're a Christian, you belong to Christ. You're a doulos. You're a doulos. The question is, do you act like it? Do I act like it? Do we act like we're servants? What I find is most Christians love the concept of servant until somebody asks them to serve. We like the idea of being called servants until somebody treats us like a servant. Then we don't like it too much. Paul is saying, you know what? I'm in the possession of another. I'm in the possession of another. Jesus Christ purchased me. Think about the price. If you're a Christian today, you know Christ as your Savior. You've had a time in your life when you put your trust in Him. Stop trusting in yourself. You belong to Christ. And He purchased you on a cruel, horrible cross. He paid a big price for you, and He paid a big price for me. Now I want to ask you, with that kind of a price paid for us, how then can we just go through life as if God's will doesn't matter? As if we can do our own thing? Christians belong to Christ by virtue of the cross. Look at chapter 7, verse 23. Paul says, you were bought at a price. Do you think that's on his mind, by the way? You were bought at a price. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Do not become slaves of men. We were purchased. We're purchased. We're not our own. We are just as Paul. We are douloi. We are slaves because we don't own ourselves. God owns us. He purchased us, and the price was horrible. And if I have to be honest about it, the price was too high for my life. And yet He willingly paid it. He willingly paid it. Second implication behind this idea of the servant or the slave is that Christians should submit to the lordship of Christ. You and I ought to be obedient to the will of God every day of our lives. Now, I know what happens. We get this idea in our mind. As soon as we think of being obedient to the will of God, we think, oh my goodness, God's going to send me to some God-forsaken part of the world as a missionary or make me a pastor. I shudder to think of it. Or I'm going to have to go into full-time service somehow. No. You can be a pilot and be submitting to the will of God every day in your life. You can be a school teacher and be submitting to the will of God every day in your life. You can be a homemaker and be submitting to the will of God every day of your life. You can be a high school or college student and be submitting to the will of God every day of your life. So to submit to the will of God doesn't mean that God takes, oh good, now I got another cookie cutter. God doesn't do that. Where did your desire come for flying an airplane? Where did your desire come to be a homemaker? Where did your desire come from to be a school teacher? Where did the gifts and talents you have come from? They came from God. Let me give you an illustration. I love the movie Chariots of Fire. Anybody ever seen Chariots of Fire? Okay. All right. Here's your assignment then. Make a run, because other people are going to try to get there now too. Make a run to Blockbuster or Hollywood, or to your computer if you're on Netflix, okay? Or download it right to your iPod or whatever. Whatever way you watch movies, get Chariots of Fire, okay? Get Chariots of Fire and watch it. It's about a 30-year-old movie. It's about Eric Little, a Christian who was an Olympic runner. And there's a scene in there that I just absolutely love. Now, Eric came from a missionary family. His parents, and he grew up in China. His parents were missionaries in China. He and his sister came back. I'm not sure if the parents did, but he and his sister came back to England, Scotland. And he, partly for the purpose so he could run in races, and also to hold meetings, gospel meetings. And one time, his sister confronts him. And she says to him, "You know, Eric, your mind's not with us. Your mind's on running." Do you remember what he said to her? He said to her, "My mind's not away from the ministry." But he said, "God made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure." That gives me chills to think about that. He said, "God made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure." Her thinking, her world was so narrow. When you fly, do you feel God's pleasure? When you are taking care of your family, do you feel God's pleasure? When you are preaching a sermon, do you feel God's pleasure? When you are doing whatever it is, student, whatever it may be, when you are doing that, do you feel God's pleasure? Because He gifted you. He gave you the talent. He gave you the desire. It doesn't mean to change vocations necessarily. What it means, and He may call some people to full-time ministry, I think that's great, but what it means is that we submit to God's will in whatever it is we do. We submit to God's will. And whether you're a teacher, or you're a homemaker, or you're a pilot, or you're a student, whatever it is, you ought to feel God's glory in that. See, we belong to another. We are not our own. We're douloi, servants. We're in the possession of another who purchased us at a great price. We're in the possession of another by virtue of the cross, and we should be subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ. See, Paul was not interested in status or position. I love that about him. When he needed to assert his authority, he could do it. But when he didn't need to assert his authority, he did not. And in this book of Philippians, he didn't. One writer talked about Jesus' disciples and said this: the disciples had become so preoccupied with the organization of Jesus' earthly kingdom that they had lost sight of its divine purpose. Instead of seeking a place of service, they sought positions of advantage. It is easy to lose our eternal perspective and compete for promotions or status in the church. Paul said, "You know what? When I think about my primary position, I'm a servant. I'm a doulos. I'm a slave. That's what I am. Because I belong to another. Because whatever it is I spend my days doing, I am trying to do the will of God through that." And you see no sense of pride in Paul's life. No sense of pride in Paul's life. Pride is such an awful thing in the life of a Christian. It can cause a Christian to speak of love and use Christian lingo all the while demanding our own way, all the while looking down on others who aren't as committed as we are, all the while demanding a standard of others that we ourselves don't keep. Quick to point out the hypocrisy of others while excusing our own. You didn't see any of that pride in Paul. Didn't see any of that pride in Paul. When he thought about himself, he was a doulos, a slave. Well, going on, to all the saints, servants of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Well, now we've gone from the frying pan into the fat, or fire. Where do you go when you go leave the frying pan? You don't care. Okay, from the frying pan into the fire, whatever it is, whatever that saying means. Okay, saint is such a misunderstood word. What do we mean by saint? I will bet that for some of us, when we hear the word saint, it conjures up a picture of some Christian who is dead, who did some supernatural work, and some ecclesiastical body anointed them as saint so-and-so. In the religion I was in before I became a Christian, before I knew Jesus Christ as my Savior, they had lots of saints. They're all dead. They supposedly had done some supernatural work that could be verified. In fact, it was kind of sad. There was a saint, and most of the people in that religion, many of them, including myself, carried around a statue of that saint in my car. Or hung a medal of that saint around the rearview mirror. He was the patron saint of travelers. You may remember him. He was St. Christopher, but now he's just Mr. Christopher. Because you see, he was demoted. They found out that all of the stories about him, the supernatural things he was supposed to have done, were not even true. In fact, I'm not even sure that he existed. I can't remember all of the details. But at any rate, his sainthood was taken away. Poor guy. All these years, all of us were driving with Christopher, and we didn't know he was a mister. One writer said, "No word has been more misinterpreted, abused, and misused than the word saint, both inside and outside the Christian community. To many, a saint is a special kind of Christian, one who has lived an unusual life of holiness and dedication. Not so. A saint, as Paul used the word, refers to any true believer." Let me give you five things about saints in the way the New Testament uses the word saints. Number one, the whole idea behind the word saint is the Greek word hagios, and it just simply means, it's often translated holy, it just simply means to be set apart. To be set apart, to be different is the root idea behind it. So we have hagios, holy, set apart. The Christian is set apart by God. That's what it means to be a saint. In the New Testament, the Christian is set apart to God. That is, we are set apart to God for His use. Number three, word saint is used of all Christians, not just the super spiritual. How do we know that? It's used of the Corinthians. And you know how they were. Worst bunch in the whole New Testament were the Corinthians. The most carnal group, if you like that word, the most carnal group in the whole New Testament were the Corinthians. The ones who lived most like non-Christians were the Corinthians, and God and Paul calls them what? Saints. Saints. All right? So saint just simply means, number one, to be set apart by God. Number two, to be set apart to God. Number three, it's used of all Christians, not the super spiritual. Number four, it's used of living believers. Living believers. And not some super spiritual living believer. It's just all living believers are called saints. And it does not imply at all that they are sinless. By the way, this whole idea of being holy or set apart also is seen throughout the Old Testament. The tabernacle and temple utensils were called holy. were called holy. I like what J. Vernon McGee said. Even the old pots and pans in the tabernacle were called holy vessels, and they were probably beaten and battered after 40 years in the wilderness. And no matter how beaten and battered they were holy. Why were they holy? Not because they were brand spanking new and shiny, but because they were set apart to the purpose of being used in the sacrifices of the tabernacle. Made them holy. The priests were holy. The tithe was holy. The section of the tabernacle and later the temple was called the holy place. Why? Because it was different than any other place. Different than any other place. The Jews were holy unto the Lord. Why? Because they're different than any other nation. They are set apart to God. By the way, please hear this and will help you not to make a huge mistake that Christians all over the world, particularly the United States, make every day. God had only one favored nation. God had only one nation that He set apart. If you remember that, by the way, what is that nation? Just so I know that we're on the same page. Israel. The United States is not holy to God. It's not set apart to God. Okay? We are not a holy nation. If you remember that, if you remember that when the Bible is talking about a holy nation, it is talking about the nation of Israel and only the nation of Israel. If you remember that, it'll help you to keep from misapplying a lot of Old Testament passages. Let me give you an example. If I've heard it once, I've heard it a million times. I wish I had, you know the old saying, I wish I had a dime for every time I heard that, I'd be rich. Christians saying, we got to pray because if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, then will I hear from heaven and heal their land. We got to pray so God can heal America. Now, by the way, nothing wrong with praying, and America certainly needs healing. Okay? The problem is, not out of that verse, if my people, who are the my people? It's Israel. Remember, Israel was under the blessings and cursings of the law. And we studied through 1 Kings, and I've been reading through the Old Testament. Maybe some of you, if you're doing a read-through in a year, you're probably in the Old Testament right now, reading 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and it goes on and on and on. And then you get into the prophets, and they go on and on and on. What you see is an up and down. One time they have a king who honors the Lord and they cause people to worship God in the tabernacle or temple or whatever era of Israel's history it is. And God blesses them. And then you have a king or a leader who is unholy, who leads them into idolatry and leads them away from Yahweh. And what happens? The cursings of the law come upon them. Because that's what God said. If you honor me, I'll bless you. If you curse me, I'll curse you. Okay? They're under the blessings and cursings of the law. What does that verse in Chronicles mean? It means this. If my people, Israel, only nation that God has, if my people, which are called by my name, Israel's called by God's name, they're set apart to God, will humble themselves and pray. Why do they need to humble themselves and pray? Because they're under the cursings. They look around and they see the crops are failing. There are no olives on the olive trees. There are no figs in the fig trees. The nations around us are invading us and taking away our people. And they look around and suddenly they say, we're under the cursing. God sends a prophet or a king and calls them to repentance and calls them back. And they begin to worship Yahweh. And what does God do? He says, when you do that, I'm going to bless you. If my people Israel, called by my name, will humble themselves and pray. That is, they're under the curse. So they've got to humble themselves, turn back to God, humble themselves and pray. Then I'll hear from heaven and I will heal their land. Because God said, if they don't follow me, I'm going to curse their land. No such promises are made to the United States or Christians in the United States. Okay? If you keep that in mind, that there's a nation set apart to God. It's the nation of Israel. It's not the church. It's not the church. I mean, excuse me, it's not the nation of America. And the healing has direct application to the blessings and cursings of the law. Anyhow, holy, it means to be set apart, to be different. Now, by the way, I don't mean different weird. Lots of Christians are weird. I mean, I'm sorry, they are. Lots of Christians are weird. And they... Am I being too honest here? Is that what the problem is? people look at them and say, gee, I don't want what they want. Is it a disease? Can I get a shot for it so I don't get it? You know, we don't promote, a lot of times, we don't promote the winsomeness of Jesus Christ. People really know what we're against. They know what we don't like, even hate. I don't think they know much about the love of our Savior. And to a lot of people, Christians are different in the sense of weird. That's not what it means when it means different. It means different because we march, to use a trite expression, we march to the beat of a different drummer. We're different. We follow a different person. We follow different priorities. We have different goals than the people around us. And if we don't, something's wrong with us. That's what it means to be different. Doesn't mean to be weird. Doesn't mean to walk around like a face that was pickled in pickle juice. I'm so holy. I'm sorry. I'll confess that all later. It just simply means set apart by God, to God, different. Different. Well, I didn't get as far as in the first service, so, but we're going to have to stop there. So let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we like the idea of servanthood. We just don't like being servants. We don't like being treated as a servant. We don't like doing the serving it takes to be a servant. So, Father, we're asking you to give us servant hearts. And, Father, most of us here are saints. That is, we are set apart to you. We have had a time in our lives when we have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. But there may be one or more here who have never done that, and they are not saints, because they don't know your Son as their Savior. We thank you for the provision that you have made and the possibility that just by praying a simple prayer and acknowledging to you their need of your Son and their desire to place all of their trust in Him for eternity, you will save them. There's even one here this morning who needs to be saved. Father, please, I pray that they'll do business with you. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.